This morning we're going to be turning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. You may remember that over these few Sabbath mornings, I will be turning to the portions of Scripture that our ministers particularly pondered during the week of prayer, so that we may, I felt this was the Lord's will for us, that we may seek to turn our minds in the direction that I think God has been turning the hearts of many in our various churches, that we may truly be seeking the Lord together and have that oneness of vision for the work of God that is so necessary. Reverend John Douglas preached in this passage to the ministers. Those of you who know John Douglas will know that his style of preaching and mine are a million miles apart. When I tell you that I take the passages, I can't take the sermon outlines. Indeed, I didn't even write them down. You'll understand that even John's sermon outline wouldn't be very helpful to me because of the vast difference in style of preaching. Maybe his is a style and mine's lack of style, but for one reason or another. We study well together. I remember years ago driving Joan to distraction when John stayed in our house. We sat up studying the book of Ecclesiastes together. I still have that old Bible with not a square inch, not indeed a square millimeter, I think, of white space left, with all the ballpoint pen. And unfortunately, over the years, ballpoints weren't quite as good before the flood. It's sort of smudged now, but we stayed up till about, I think it was 3 in the morning. Joan was rather upset, so she said, "You kept me awake. I could hear the mutter of your voices." I said, "No way, you couldn't have heard us." But she heard us, she said. I said, no. "But we'll be in bed earlier." Well, we were. If you look at it the other way around, we were up to 6 o'clock the next morning. That just shows you who was boss in our house. But it was John Douglas. So we studied well together, enjoyed the study of God's Word, but we preached in very different ways. But this was a passage that the Lord richly blessed to our ministers, and I trust even though we'll treat it somewhat differently, that the Lord will nonetheless bless it to our hearts today. May I add to what Dr. Barrett said, first of all, in the announcements, he was welcoming those back. And Lisa, you came all the way, probably the furthest traveler here. No, next to the Youngs. And you didn't get a special welcome. We're glad to see you. And I should say that these special meetings that we're having are going to depend on you and me. I'm speaking like an Arminian now. But I believe that God expects us to put legs to our prayers. We have a great preacher coming. No matter what Dr. Barrett said, I have never said of Dr. Connolly or anybody else, he is the best preacher. That would be a foolish thing to say, because God uses so many men in so many different ways. But certainly a great, great preacher. One you will be blessed to listen to. But you could have the Apostle Paul here, you'll not be blessed unless you're here. So I trust that you'll make the effort to be here for every service, and then that you'll seek to bring others with you. The best way to get people in under the sound of the Word is bring them. And I trust that you'll make that effort. And as we pray together and labor together, God will bless His Word as it goes forth. Now then, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, we're reading the first 10 verses of the chapter together. Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, reading together verses 1 to 10. "Then said he unto his disciples, It is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. The Lord said, if ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, for we have done that which was our duty to do. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. This morning I want us to consider the words of verse 5 in Luke chapter 17. Interestingly, this is the only place in the Gospels where we have it actually stated that the apostles made one common request. We may infer it in other places, but this is the only place where we have the united voice of the apostles actually referred to. And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. It would be very easy from that text to launch into a message on Christian growth. And I think we could certainly learn a lot from such a study and from such a text. Certainly the Lord commands us to grow. Does he not say that we should grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? He keeps us ever in memory of this necessity in his word. We find that when he writes to the Thessalonians in chapter 3 and verse 12 of the first epistle, and then to the beginning of the next chapter, he says, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. And then chapter 4 and verse 1, furthermore, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. The Apostle Paul spoke of this when he was writing to the Ephesians. He told them that they should grow up into him in all things, even Christ, which is the head. He told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. That's just the beginning. Right throughout the New Testament, there is this constant reminder of the necessity for God's people to be growing, to be increasing, to be abounding. It is not the will of God that we simply have enough grace and enough faith to stagger from one crisis to another. It is not the will of God that we limp through life as spiritual cripples who are unable either to enjoy the Lord or with power to represent him to a needy world. It is the will of God, whatever our material or physical circumstances may be, to recognize in those circumstances the situation in which divine providence wills that we bear a good confession of faith and stand for the Lord Jesus and make known the glories of His gracious gospel. It is the will of God that with abounding grace, with overflowing fullness, with such a knowledge of our God as will not only meet our need, but will enable us to meet the needs of others, we should serve Him and be His ambassadors in such grace as to glorify His name and meet men and women in their crises where no other can meet them, where we can bring them light, where the world will leave them in its darkness. That is the constant message of Scripture. Abound, abound, increase, grow, and overflow. How do we do this? The Bible makes it very clear in 1 Peter 2 and verse 2. You desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. Hebrews 5 takes it to the next stage. You eat the strong meat of the Word, that you may become strong and be able to exercise your spiritual muscles, so that as a baby progresses from milk to meat and grows from childhood to manhood, and by the exercise of the physical frame grows strong in that manhood and is able to employ it usefully, so spiritually we may eat of God's provision, feast of the fullness that He has made over to us, and by the exercise of it, understand that Christians do not merely grow strong by eating, just as you physically cannot grow strong by eating. Do you remember the pictures that every newspaper carried of the man in New York who weighed over 800 pounds? The scale finished at 800 pounds, and so they didn't know what he weighed. He ate something like 4 pounds of steak and 2 dozen eggs for breakfast. He ate and ate and ate and ate and ate, but he was so weak he couldn't even bear the weight of his own body, and spent every day of every week in bed. So you don't simply grow strong by eating. You grow strong by eating and by exercising the muscular power that God has made available to you. So spiritually, you do not grow strong by sitting in church and learning great doctrine, unless you go out of church and start employing that doctrine. When you do that, you will grow strong. So as I say, the temptation to a preacher is very great. I have to be honest, that temptation is there for me in this text. Increase our faith. I could preach all day with very little preparation on that particular text in that topical fashion. It sits up, as Mr. Spurgeon used to say, when he opened his Bible, he didn't have any trouble finding a text. His only trouble was which one to accept and which ones to ignore, because everyone sat up begging, "Preach me." Well, certainly that is a text that a preacher finds, says, "Preach me." But I'm not going to succumb to that temptation this morning. Because having said all that about this text, I think that if we look at it in its strict context, it will keep us on the subject of spiritual growth, but it will be a very particular view of spiritual growth. So the context here is everything. Now, there's no reason to doubt that this discourse in which the text appears followed immediately upon what is recorded in Luke chapter 15 and Luke chapter 16. Now consider those chapters for a moment. What do we have in Luke 15? Luke 15 contains the three parables of the lost things. You remember there was the lost sheep, then the lost coin, and then the prodigal son who was lost. These were three parables that the Lord Jesus Christ taught to illustrate the truth that the Pharisees had thrown at Christ as an accusation, but he was glad to accept and prove as a point of his greatness. This man receiveth sinners. This man receiveth sinners. How did he prove it? He told the three parables of the lost things. That's chapter 15. Then in chapter 16, you have the difficult parable of the unjust steward. Commentators argue about that parable. It's not my job this morning to expound it or get into the details. But I believe that the parable of the unjust steward is given to teach us our duty of faithful service to our Lord as our only master. In Luke 16, verse 13, the Lord Jesus himself gives us his application of the parable. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. And here's the punchline: you cannot serve God and mammon. So the parable of the unjust steward, whatever else it may teach, certainly teaches us you cannot serve God and mammon. Then in chapter 16, you have the rest of the chapter given to the story of the rich man and Lazarus. What is not normally noted is that that story of the rich man and Lazarus was given by the Lord Jesus Christ as an instruction. I was going to say as an attack, and I think probably that would be an apt way to put it, upon those who were full of their own self-righteousness. He spoke this parable to those who justified themselves. And it was the story of the rich man who died, and in hell he opened up his eyes being in torment, while the poor man Lazarus, who had lain at his gate full of sores so that the dogs came and licked his wounds, also died, and he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. I think that story is certainly to teach us the emptiness of self-righteousness, the danger of self-righteousness, and the results of self-righteousness. It's also to teach us the reality of eternity, the reality of the rewards of eternity in heaven or in hell. So that's chapter 16. Now, the beginning of chapter 17, the Lord Jesus moves on to deal with his disciples on the subject of offenses. It's impossible, but offenses will come. And the offenses here are stumbling blocks. And so the Savior's talking about stumbling blocks and how to deal with them. Now, that's the background. Chapter 15, the parables of the lost things. Chapter 16, you cannot serve God and mammon. Chapter 16, heaven and hell. Chapter 17, stumbling blocks cast in the way of weak believers. The Lord Jesus is piling one mighty subject on top of another until the apostles cry out, increase our faith. In the light of all this, Lord, increase our faith. As I've said, this is the only place where we are actually told that the apostles as a group said anything or made such a prayer. Now, we believe that there are other places where they actually did speak as one, but this is the only place where the Holy Ghost particularly draws our attention to the united voice. And I think that's significant because we can well understand how they felt. They spoke not only for themselves, I think they spoke for all of us. We feel constrained to utter the same cry in the light of all these things. Lord, increase our faith. You see, these subjects which the Lord Jesus has been dealing with here require a response of faith. And the text says, increase our faith. Isn't that the way we naturally feel? Lord, if only I had more faith in the light of all these things. Lord, if only I had more faith to deal with these things. But notice the Savior's answer. He says, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could remove that sycamine tree in another connection at another time, but under similar circumstances, he said you could remove a mountain. So what's the Savior saying? He's saying that it is not the amount of your faith that is critical. It is rather the existence of faith and then the exercise of faith that really matters. So then, it's not really, or should I say merely, more faith that we need, but it is more grace to respond to every crisis and every challenge by faith. If you look at this context carefully, you'll find that the Savior's discourse reveals six areas where we need to exercise faith if we're going to serve our God in holiness and in humility. And I want us quickly to go through these six things that call us to exercise our faith. Now we're going to use the context. Remember that we're going back first to chapter 15. And we will see there that the gospel of the love of God in Christ calls for a response of faith. Now obviously everybody who hears the gospel should believe it. If you're in this meeting this morning and you're not saved, every time you hear the gospel, God is giving you a message you ought to believe. When you think of these three parables in Luke 15, they describe the position of a man or a woman without Christ. They're lost. Now, while the world may go on just the same, and the great crowds of this world be unaware of the lost sheep, or of the lost coin, or indeed even of the lost son, in every case there is the idea of preciousness to the shepherd. The sheep was precious. To the woman, the silver was precious. And to the father, who stood with longing gaze and aching heart, the erring son was precious. What a picture of sinners out of Christ. The world cares nothing that you're lost. It appears even mostly the church cares nothing that you're lost. You may even feel like the psalmist and say, no man cares for my soul. But I want to tell you, there is one who cares for your soul. There is one who counts you precious, who looks at your soul and says with the psalmist in the 49th Psalm, the redemption of your soul is precious. There's a gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ not only counts sinners' souls as precious, not only gave His life's blood to redeem those sinful souls, but searches for them, looks for them, longs after them, and calls them to Himself with the promise, this man receiveth sinners, not used to be sinners, but sinners. Sinners now. Sinners black as the midnight darkness of outer hell. Sinners filled with the wickedness of their rebellion and their folly. This man receiveth sinners. It is the devil's lie that a sinner must do something to make himself better before he can come to Christ. How will a sinner come to the Savior with and in his sin? This man receiveth sinners. The glory of the gospel is that God, through the merits of Jesus Christ, justifieth the ungodly. That's a gospel that Paul rightly says is worthy of all acceptation. And I tell you this morning, if you are not yet saved, you know the gospel, you hear the gospel, you should believe the gospel, and God will hold you eternally responsible if you reject the gospel. This is a gospel you should believe. Can I plead with you this morning to make sure that you have received Christ, that you've taken this precious message at its face value, that you've embraced this glorious, glorious message of saving grace, and that by simple faith, that is faith unmixed with human merit, you cast yourself on Jesus, the blessed Lamb of God, and receive His eternal salvation. My friend, if you're not a Christian, I beg of you, plead with you, and pray for you that God will grant you this day the grace to flee without delay to Jesus Christ. You should believe this message. Those who are already saved, you have believed the gospel to the saving of your soul. You need to cry with the apostles in the light of this great message, increase our faith. Could I say that we need to believe the gospel more and more? Or to put that another way, we need to live more and more in the light of the gospel we believe. That's Christian living. Living more and more in the light of the gospel we believe. These parables of Luke 15 sound forth the testimony of every Christian. You remember how the hymn writer put it? I was lost, but Jesus found me. Found the sheep that went astray, threw His loving arms around me, drew me back into the way. There are some moments in church history that I would like to have been able to witness. One was, I think it was Sankey who first introduced to Britain the great hymn, "There were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold." I would love to have been there as the great gospel singer sang that and the people heard it for the first time. I think that must have been one of the most moving experiences to hear. I don't know if you've ever studied the words of that hymn or thought them through. To me, it's one of the most beautiful hymns of testimony. Picturing that lost sheep, and of course, you and I were that lost sheep. And then picturing the shepherd going after that sheep until he found it. My friend, that's our testimony. Peter says that ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. That is our testimony. Now, what is our response of faith? Faith's response, 1 Peter chapter 1, 6 and 7 is, wherein you greatly rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord, said Paul to the Philippians in chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord. That's the first response of faith. And can I put it to you that there will not be any other meaningful response of faith in the Christian's life until he learns to rejoice in the Lord and in His salvation. If you're not enjoying God's salvation, you certainly will not be spreading God's salvation. If you're not enjoying Christ, You will not be telling forth about Christ. If you're not rejoicing in Christ, you'll not be representing Christ with any power or authority to a world that's in need. Rejoice. But there are so many things in the world to stop us rejoicing. There are so many things in our lives, so many circumstances that would crowd in upon us, that would darken our horizons, that would seemingly blot out the sunlight. How can we rejoice? Peter says, look, even when you're in heaviness, even when you're depressed, even when you have multiplied trials, when your circumstances are far from what the world would think of as ideal, yet there are certain things in which you can take encouragement. You're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now think of that. This is not just a Calvinistic doctrine. This is the revelation of the Word of God. Take it to your heart, believer. My body's falling apart. My finances are weak. My family is causing me problems. My business is in trouble. Whatever may be happening. And I'm not minimizing those things for a moment. But remember, Christian, you are elect according to God's eternal purpose. From before the beginning of time, the eternal God set His love upon you. He chose you. He elected you to be in union with His Son, to be made like unto His Son, to be inseparable from His Son, so that nothing in heaven, earth, or hell would ever take you away from His Son. He says, rejoice in that, and don't let any ache or pain or trouble or trial or man, woman, or devil ever obscure your vision of the electing grace of God in Jesus Christ. What it is to be elect of God. What it is to know God has chosen me unto eternal salvation. God hath set His love upon me, and there's not a power in earth or hell can ever take it away. Rejoice in that. That's what Peter's saying. And then you've been born again, sanctified by the Spirit, regenerated. He has given you life. We get so taken up with this life that sometimes we forget the eternal life. Now this life is the gift of God. It is precious, and God has put within each of us the instinct to preserve that life. That is good and proper. But never let us for a moment consider life as bound up with this physical frame. Our life is hid with Christ in God. Our life is eternal life. We have been regenerated to live with Christ and like Christ forever. Then we have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. We're elect through sanctification unto sprinkling and unto obedience. Thank God we're washed in Jesus' blood. Rejoice in that. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to His cross. And I bear it no more. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Bless God this morning for what it is to be washed in the precious, precious blood of Jesus. With a conscience cleansed, with a mind cleansed, with a soul cleansed for time and for eternity by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are born again unto a living hope. We have a hope that death can never quench. A living hope. Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead. Begotten again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that will never fade away, and God is keeping it in heaven for you. Man, the old devil's such a liar. He comes and says, you say you're saved, you've come to Christ, you've trusted Him, but you'll never make it to heaven. He's a liar. God says, I am keeping that great, glorious inheritance for you. Not only is heaven unfading, but God's purpose is unfailing. He says, I'm keeping heaven for you, and I'm keeping you for heaven. Now, says Peter, that's what you rejoice in. You know, in a very real way, that's the only thing you can rejoice in. You may be happy at a good business deal. You may be happy at a good medical report. You may be happy at a successful son or daughter. You may be happy because of 1,001 things. It's a world of difference between being happy in the circumstances and rejoicing in them. Let me tell you, happiness, can't you see, I don't want to get into English etymologies this morning, but can't you see on the very surface of it the similarity between happiness and the verb happen? Happiness is tied to what is happening. Rejoicing is tied to Christ. He's not a happening. The eternal Son of God, the great I Am, the unchangeable, whose love and power and wisdom and grace are forever. In Him we rejoice. In His gospel we rejoice. That is the first response of faith to the gospel. Increase our faith. You say, I'm in a situation today, I need more faith. Well, perhaps, but let me say, what you need is more to exercise the faith that you have in Christ. Rejoice in the Lord and let His mercy cheer. And when you're rejoicing in the Lord, you know faith's response will carry you into a myriad other places. Give you an example. It will carry you into a love for sinners and evangelizing them. Think for a moment of these three great parables of Christ. If this is the love of Christ for sinners, and we're rejoicing in Christ, how could we be cold and indifferent toward them? Jesus, Matthew 9:36 tells us, had compassion on the multitude, for they were as sheep going astray, and they were without a shepherd. Luke 19:10 gives us the very words of the Savior, that He was come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now then, if we're rejoicing in Christ, how could we have anything less than a Christ-like love and a Christ-like compassion? Gospel faith will not let us look on men the way the world looks on them. Paul said, I determined to know no man after the flesh. You could put that very simply, I refuse to look on any man as the world looks on him, as the flesh looks on him. I will look at him through the faith of the gospel. So the gospel of the love of God in Christ calls for a response of faith. Can I ask you this morning, is it getting it? Sinner, have you believed to the saving of your soul? If not, will you today believe to the saving of your soul? Christian, are you rejoicing in Christ, in happy submission to Him, in blessed consecration to the God who has loved you and the Christ who has saved you? The gospel calls for a response of faith. Make sure it receives it today. Then let me turn to chapter 16 and show that faithful stewardship demands a response of faith. As I've said, the parable of the unjust steward, that's the steward who was accused by his master of wasting his goods and was being driven from his position of stewardship. You remember, he said, "I can't dig and I'm ashamed to beg." And so he sat down and he got his lord's debtors in and he sliced their debts down to a fraction of what they were. And he bought his way into their favor. And his own lord, not the Savior, but his own lord commended him, even though he was an unjust wastrel, yet he had done wisely or shrewdly. Because the children of this world in their generation are wiser than the children of light. Now the Lord Jesus takes that story and he goes on to apply it to believers. As I say, without getting into the details of exposition of the parable, beyond all doubt, what the Savior is teaching us is to make use of all we have, all we are, and all we do in the world, to make use of it all for three great purposes. One, for the glory of God. Two, for the good of others. And then three, in the light of the reckoning of eternity. Now here's our task. It is to live in the light of the judgment day and honorably use the stewardship the Lord has given us. Now how are we to do that? Increase our faith by the exercise of faith. We are like this steward, confronted by the attractions of mammon. The word mammon means the riches or the treasures of this world, in which worldly men put such stock and such trust. When the Christian is confronted by mammon, the answer of faith is, we will serve the Lord, no matter what it costs. Mammon dazzles all too many people, and it keeps them from Christ. One of the real reasons why sinners are going to hell without Christ is that they're dazzled and deceived by mammon. Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" And he shows the fatality of making the decision for mammon against Christ when he adds the question, "What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Most frequently, preachers take that second question as meaning, "What are you now valuing as more precious than your soul?" That's a good question, of course. What is it that you're allowing to keep you from Christ? What is it that's so precious to you that for the sake of that thing you're incurring the wrath of God and you're rejecting the Savior? It's a good question. A question you must answer. But I believe the question, as the Savior asked it, goes way beyond that. What will it profit you if you get all that you set out to obtain? If you become as rich as you want, as popular as you want, you do all the things you want, and then you lose your soul. I always remember, I think it was Mr. Moody, first told of the young man who wouldn't come to Christ until he had always something. He went to his old preacher and the preacher talked to him, pleaded with him to get saved. He said, "Not today." And he gave him his plans. He was going away. He had a great job lined up. He was going to do this, he was going to do that. The preacher let him go on.
He got to this new job, he said, and then, well, with the money I'm going to do this. And then, well, I suppose I'll get married. And then, well, we'll settle down. And then, well, I suppose we'll have a family. And then, I suppose I'll grow old. And then, I suppose I'll die. And then, what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And once that soul is lost in hell, what will a man give to buy it back? When the rich man got into hell, as we'll see in a moment, there was no money to purchase his soul. There was no merit to purchase his soul. Hell is irreversibly eternal. Mammon is damning its millions. Young men and old men chasing the dollar, not seeing that it's leading them straight to destruction. It's a fatal decision. God calls us to a stewardship that is honorable and honest. He has given us much, not to make it into an idol, but to make it a servant for the glory of our Savior. Make sure you trust Him. And as you are a Christian, make sure when mammon dazzles your eyes, you turn your eyes upon Jesus and you give the response of faith. How many Christians have set out well and they've lost their way because they have got sidetracked? The job becomes very important. Have you ever noticed this? I have, in the years of my ministry, again and again. The young couple get married. They don't have much. In fact, I think one of the greatest curses that's happening to young couples today is they're starting off with everything. They're starting off with what it took their parents 20 or 25 years to gather, and they can't handle it. It's a curse in most cases. But how often have you seen the young couple starting off? They're as happy as birds in their nest, though the nest is small and it's not particularly well appointed and they don't have too much of this world's goods. They're dedicated to Christ and they're serving their Savior with heart and soul. Then they make a little bit of money, then they get a little bit of business, and suddenly they have something to protect. The God who brought them this far is not big enough to bring them the rest of the way. Now I've got to protect this. Now I've got to set up all these defenses. I don't have time for prayer meeting. I don't have time for Sabbath evening service. I don't have time to read and pray with the wife and children. I don't have time. Business begins to suck them in, and soon the mammon of the world has destroyed the joy and the peace and the power and the usefulness of those Christians. How many Christian parents are trying to salve the guilt of their conscience this morning by buying from their children or for their children the things they have denied them by their backslidden life? It can't be done. It can't be done. In the light of the attractions of mammon, God calls his people to a just, Christ-like stewardship, where your reaction is always the reaction of faith. Christ first, Christ last. As John Calvin translated Paul's words, to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Whether I live or whether I die, it is Christ who is my gain. That's my real treasure. May God grant us grace this morning to respond by faith to the stewardship demands the Savior puts upon us. Then, in chapter 16, we discover that the truth about heaven and hell demands a response of faith. We know the story of the rich man and Lazarus. That story is a solemn and urgent call to faith. Now, there are people in this meeting this morning who, quote, believe the truth of the story. They believe the facts of the case as stated by the Savior. But that belief is vain if you have not fled to Christ. If you really believe Luke chapter 16, that the rich man, the man who made it in this world, the man who had everything, the man who fulfilled his dreams, the man who had all that you could ever hope to have, died and in the next instant opened his eyes in hell and he couldn't get out of it. There wasn't even a drop of water to cool his tongue. There was the yearning and the desiring of the flesh, but there was nothing to satisfy it. Only the wrath of a sin-hating God. If you really believe that is the end of a Christ rejecter's life, surely you should respond to the call of the gospel. Surely you should flee to Jesus Christ. Heaven and hell are real. God has revealed these. These are not inventions of a preacher. The old Robert Ingersoll type of atheists and agnostics used to say that hell was the invention of the priestly caste to try and scare the ignorant. Typical lies of the devil. When you turn to God's Word, you'll find it wasn't Paul who preached most about hell. It wasn't Peter. They barely mention it. The one who preaches most about hell in the entire 66 books of the Bible is the Son of God Himself. He has more to say on that subject than everybody else in the Bible put together. This is not the invention of a man, but the revelation of God. Man, if you believe in the reality of heaven and hell, you should flee to Christ. And having trusted Christ, you could take this text, Lord, as I read about the rich man and Lazarus, increase my faith. Christian, in this church this morning, we need to believe more and more in the reality of hell. Christian parent, we need to believe more and more in the reality of hell. This is not a play thing. This is not a little game of life. As novelists sometimes call it, or even philosophers sometimes call it. This is for real. And as has often been said, there are no reruns in this. This is the only time through. Hell is real. The family we lose now, we lose forever. God help us to believe more and more in the reality of hell. And of course in the glories of heaven, in the beauties of paradise. To put it another way, we need to respond to the truth of heaven and hell by faith in Jesus Christ. Amid all our Lazarus-like trials, we should, as Christians, think of heaven. And then, instead of envying the wicked, we should think of hell. The psalmist, in Psalm 73, verse 3 and then verse 17, says, "I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Now let's stop for a minute. Asaph was not alone. There are many Christians here who have said the very same thing. Have you never looked at the ungodly and said, "Why are we in such trouble, and those ungodly people seem to go through life without a care? Why do we have such sickness, such financial difficulty, such this, such that, such the other thing, and yet the ungodly seem to cruise through and they don't have any trouble whatsoever?" You've been envious at the wicked when you've seen their prosperity. But then, in verse 17, Asaph gives the answer, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God." Take your burden to the Lord. Don't sit griping and groaning and finding fault. Take your burden to the sanctuary of God. And there you'll discover something. Then understood I their end. In other words, Asaph said, instead of envying the foolish for their prosperity that lasts but for a moment, I got a glimpse of hell. And when I saw the burning hell that they were going to, I wouldn't change places with the mightiest monarch. I wouldn't take the place of the richest sinner or the most prosperous fool. I saw hell, I would rather be a saint of God no matter what the trouble, and have heaven at the end. The thought of heaven will lighten every burden, and the thought of hell will give us a burden for sinners. Lord, increase our faith, for the truth of eternity calls for a response of faith. And then, in chapter 17, the offenses we have to deal with call for a response of faith. I'm not going to take time to deal with this in detail. Let me quickly run through the passage. Verse 1, it's impossible but that offenses will come. We need faith to endure the inevitable offenses. If you're going to be a Christian, you'd better be sure that the world will hate you as it hated your master. The devil will hate you as it hated Christ, as he hated Christ. And there will be, inevitably, stumbling blocks in your pathway. We need faith to endure those inevitable offenses. But then, furthermore, we need faith to avoid giving offense. When you think of what verse 2 says, how serious a thing it is to cause even a weak Christian, even one of these little ones. Who are these little ones? Well, there's a bit of controversy about that, but could it be even a beggar like Lazarus at your door? He's the last little one the Savior had spoken of. The insignificant wretch whose body was covered with sores, who could only find a friend among the dogs that were running wild. So insignificant that the rich man could go in and out and never even see him. Do we not all know people like that? The little ones in Christ's kingdom. How easy it is to give offense. Let me tell you what our human nature is. There's somebody of importance. There's somebody of stature. There's somebody of learning. There's somebody of substance. Somebody of wealth. Somebody of great position. And we would be very, very careful not to give offense to them. But then there's some little man who can never have any comeback at us. He has no money, he has no position, he has no power. And man, we think ourselves superior and we could tramp him into the dirt. But Jesus says, if you give offense, you cause to stumble the very least member of my body, my church. The day will come you will wish you'd been drowned in the depths of the sea rather than have done that. It's a serious thing to give offense. It's a serious thing to cause a stumbling block even to the weakest Christian. We need faith to avoid living by the flesh and giving offense. And then we need faith to deal with those offenses we receive from the brethren. These are the hardest things of all. You know, when the world takes a stab at us, we expect it. When the apostates hate us, we expect it. But when people we have lived with and lived for turn against us, when Christians become vicious and become instruments of Satan rather than tools in the hand of the Savior, there's nothing can wound a Christian like the offense that's given by another Christian. Can I say to you, it's very obvious on the very surface of this passage, if you're a Christian and you have been giving offense to a brother, you need to go today without delay and honestly, and I mean honestly, before him and before your God, repent. This church will go nowhere if it's riven by offended Christians. If one gives offense to another and hardens the heart, this church will go nowhere. If you look at the histories of revival, one of the great ingredients is the melting of the hearts of the people of God. Because I want to tell you, if we as God's people can't really come to love each other, we are liars when we say we love our God. Do I make that very clear? I have no desire to be particularly rough in my language, but I want to make it clear to you today. If we cannot love each other, we are liars. We pretend to love our God. God help us to deal with the offenses that brethren give. We need faith to deal with those brethren in truth, for Jesus says, rebuke them. That's truth. We need faith to deal with them in love, for Jesus says, forgive them. It's very easy, you know, when someone offends you and then they come and they say, I have offended you and I won't forgive you. At that point, you become the sinner, not the sinned against. Forgive. And this is what immediately led the apostles to say, increase our faith, Lord. Why? Because Jesus said, if he comes 7 times in a day, it's not necessarily doing the same thing all the time. But if this is one of those situations that obviously it doesn't happen all the time, should never happen, but Jesus is taking it to the nth degree. If this brother comes 7 times in a day and says, I have offended you, Jesus says, forgive him. Christians who are running around with a grudge or a chip on their shoulder are Christians who are out of fellowship with God. They're useless in the service of the Savior. We need faith to deal with offenses. We need faith when the obstacles of our work are impassable, the sycamine tree, or as the other passage says, the mountain. What the Savior is saying is, you're going to face difficulties. What do you need? God's power. How do you get God's power? You get it by faith. This is what led me to say, it's not the amount of faith, it's the exercise of faith.
If you have no faith, then you can't remove anything. You're still in your sin. But if you have faith in Christ, you're now in Christ. You're not a wanderer. You've made the right choice. You're saved. And you have the power within you to deal with the difficulties and the crises of life. Listen, can I make this clear? Every Christian has the equipment to live a full life of overcoming power in the Lord. You'll see this in the text very clearly. If you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, I'll leave it to Dr. Barrett in Bible class sometime to go through all the ins and outs of the Greek text as it has if, when it's meaning to convey pure supposition, or when it's meaning, as in this case, to say if, as is the case, or if, as I suppose. The Lord Jesus is not throwing doubt on the reality or the existence of their faith. In fact, he's confirming it. He's saying, if, as is the case, you have faith. In other words, it's not just more faith you need, you have the faith that you need. But then notice what he says, you might say. And the might there is entire uncertainty. What's that mean? It means that Christians who have faith very often fail to bring that faith to bear on the problems they're facing. It's the exercise of faith that counts, and those who don't often exercise that faith are of little faith or weaken the faith. They're saved, but they face too many of the situations of life without reference to what they believe. They fail to find out the will of God and the Word of God and live thereby. They act out of unbelief. They act out of ignorance. Listen, the Savior says, you have the faith. It's not more faith particularly you need. It's exercise the faith you have. Because the faith that can save you from hell can move a mountain or any other obstacle that's in your way to doing the will of God. That gives me great encouragement. Listen, if God has called you to go to China, the Chinese government will not keep you out. The UN won't keep you out. Nothing can keep you out if God has told you you're going in. Faith will move the sycamine tree. Now, bring that down to your life. Whatever God calls me to do, he has given me the equipment to do it. Looking unto Jesus. There's one final thing I need to say, and I know my time is gone, and if I keep at it, we'll be here to the evening service. Maybe it'd not be a bad thing, at least out of a congregation tonight. It's this. In verses 7 to 10 of chapter 17, the weakness and the wickedness of our own flesh call for a response of faith. I'm sure you wondered about those verses when we read them. The Savior saying, you know, here's a slave comes in from the fields, he's worked all day, does the master set him down and serve him? No, he says, I need my supper, get it served, and then you can eat and then you can drink. Coming where they do, these verses give a warning. After the exercise of faith, what's the most natural thing in the world? The entrance of pride. How often have you seen it? When somebody does something great for God, just like that, he falls flat on his face because of pride. And what Jesus is teaching us here is that faith and spiritual power are never reasons for pride. Rather, they should humble us to serve the Lord more fully. The purpose of our faith is not that we sit down and have everybody's service. The purpose of our faith is that we render service to God for His glory. There's no cause for self-righteousness or self-satisfaction. Jesus said, say this when you've done everything. I'm just an unprofitable. The word unprofitable means worthless servant. What did Paul say? We have this treasure in earthen vessels. So when you do your duty, it's no extra merit. You've no cause for pride, because pride in your success is great sin. I think, you know, when preachers stand before God, there's an awful lot of preachers are going to have a terrible, terrible awakening. I get among preachers at times, go to a conference where there's maybe hundreds of preachers there, and it seems like everybody's wanting to say how great his ministry is, the number he has baptized, how many miles he has traveled, how many churches he has built, the number of seats they have added, all this sort of thing. And no doubt, if God has done a great work, rejoice in the Lord and what he's done. But spiritual power or success is not a reason for pride, and if you're proud of what you've done, it's great sin. The answer to these things is the further exercise of faith. Here then are six things that call us to exercise faith. That is, to put what we believe into practice. If you live according to what you believe, listen, it will make you a prayer warrior instead of a powerless worrier. I think I could preach a sermon on that. Prayer warriors, not powerless worriers. It will let you enjoy the gospel instead of being a gloomy endurer of life. It will make you a wise steward of the Lord instead of a mere seeker after wealth. It will make you a heaven-bound pilgrim instead of a hell-bound partier. This is what faith will do. It will make you a humble reliever of suffering instead of being, as all too many of us are, the hurtful reasons for suffering. It will make you a spiritual victor in the battle of life instead of a sad victim. Most of all, it will make you a consecrated pleaser of the Savior and not a carnal promoter of self. This is the challenge then. Increase our faith. The psalmist said, he increased his people greatly. So God answers this prayer. May God enable us to walk by faith and not by sight, as we have him fulfill our petition when we cry, increase our faith. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, and we pray that thou wilt write it on our hearts. O God, we believe that there are souls here who need to be saved. We pray that thou wilt save them. Lord, we pray that thou wilt create within their unbelieving hearts that response of faith. Grant them grace today to come to the Lord Jesus. Take power from their limbs to walk another step along the broad road. Lord, bring sinners to Christ. Bring saints afresh to the Savior, even as we were singing, to turn our eyes upon Jesus, to look full in his wonderful face. O God, we pray that thou wilt stir up our hearts and grant that we may learn to live by faith and confront every challenge of the Christian life by faith in Jesus Christ. Hear our prayer, part us with thy blessing, and keep us in thy fear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.